Hey, Barb. Did you hear about the blonde that returned the new scarf?
No.
It was too tight. Think about it. And I didn't say blonde woman. I said the blonde.
Yeah.
So proud of myself. Yeah. An improvement. Let's pray. Should have prayed before that, yeah. Father, we lift up before you this time and this message. We put them into your hands. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're concluding our look at what we can learn about sin and temptation from the creation account that's found in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. So far, we've looked at five of the lies of temptation that were whispered to Adam and Eve from the outside and from the inside. First, it's not sin. There are no consequences. No one will ever know. It's somebody else's fault. And last week, it doesn't really matter because I'm God. No one could tell me what to do. Today, we look at the lie that has infected every person since Adam and Eve fell. Well, at least I'm not Adam and Eve. I didn't cause the death of all mankind. Or I may have my issues, but I've never murdered anyone. I cannot tell you how many times I've asked someone, how do you feel about your salvation? And they've responded, well, I've never killed anybody. That is the benchmark, apparently. Unless you're Cain or one of us who has actually murdered someone, then at least you can say, well, I didn't kill everyone like Adam and Eve did. I'm not that bad, because others are worse than me. I might not be the best kid in the class, but I'm not the worst. My grades should be good enough to pass. And I'm okay with a C, just as long as I move along to the next level. I've lived a good life, and I haven't murdered anyone. Those are the most dangerous words a person can speak. This one lie will send more people to hell than just about any other. I'm good enough. Jesus died for those other folks, them real sinners. I appreciate the gesture, Lord, but I'm good. God sort of owes me for my goodness. I've earned heaven, because I'm better than most. Sin is not subjective, brothers and sisters. We go to jail for any one of them. Consider this. Life is very hard for everyone, and then we all die, because two people ate a piece of fruit. It's not like they were mean to orphans or club baby seals or clubbed an orphan with a baby seal. They ate a piece of fruit. And we all live a hard life and we all die. It's not like they parked in a handicapped space or went straight from the right turn only lane down here at the end of the bridge. Luke 18:10-14. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God, you are so blessed to have me. What with all them real sinners out there? Ask anyone, they'll tell you how good I am. I'm like Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. Problem is, practically ain't good enough. Better than others, better than most, even better than everyone else doesn't cut it. It just means you'll be the most righteous person in hell. Sort of like being the best swimmer when the flood came. God's standard is not subjectively based on human failure. It's objectively based on his perfection. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. you are to be perfect. You can see that as good news and bad news. First, the bad news. God demands that we have his righteousness, not simply be better than other men. The good news is you can also see this as a promise. You will be perfect. Because what God demands, God supplies. But as of now, no one, including you or me, is perfect. Romans 3:23 said, "For all have sinned," and another important part, "fall short of the glory of God." No one is perfect as he is perfect. No one can claim righteousness. Not even Job, the most righteous man on the earth. Yet we still hold fast to the lie because we like it, because it feeds our pride. This lie tells us that we are better than others. It tells us that God will have to acknowledge the standard we have set. Our own sense of good is the standard, because we're like God. Remember the lie before this one? I reject the offering made on my behalf as unnecessary. I stand on pride instead of kneeling in humility. The law justifies me more than it does most others. This doesn't bring you any closer to God. It takes you away from him. Galatians 5:4 puts it beautifully. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. They're not talking about murderers. They're not talking about anybody who stands on anything but Jesus Christ. John 15:6 says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned." The one who counts on his own righteousness has fallen from the amazing grace of God. The one who rejects grace has fallen from it because they have let go of it. While others cling to the old rugged cross, they push it away as unnecessary and an insult to their own righteousness. The grace that God offers to all lumps them together with all the ne'er-do-wells of the world who do not deserve to stand next to them. To have grace, it must be offered. To fall from it, the offer must be rejected. If you have sinned one time, you require grace to be saved. If you ever did one thing that was wrong by God's law, not by your judgment, but by his, if you've ever failed to do what was right, you've even desired to do one wrong, you cannot come into the presence of God without his grace. Hell will be full of good people who did not need grace to save them. But not one repentant sinner who clung to grace will be among them. James brings the truth about our subjective righteousness to light in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Speaking to the church, he says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You're a sinner. And whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if one does not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You're a sinner." Partiality means an attitude of personal favoritism, being more welcoming to people who are socially acceptable than those who are not so much blessed with social grace. In this case, it means treating rich people better than poor people in church. Now think about that. It's not like they were hunting the poor for sport or washing the donkeys of the rich while the service was going on. It was simply treating them differently by attitude, valuing one sheep of the flock more than another for nonsensical reasons. Now to us, partiality may be seen as the Rodney Dangerfield of sin or the Cleveland Browns of transgressions, but to God, it is simply a transgression worthy of death. James sees it for what it is and calls it by name, sin. He tells the church that they make themselves judges with evil motives when they make such a distinction. They were honoring the rich and humiliating the poor because the rich could give them something, and then the poor would take something. Well, it's not like we killed somebody. James doesn't allow this reasoning to stand. He tells us that this is sin, and any sin makes you a transgressor of the law. It is the law you have broken, and breaking one makes you as guilty as breaking any other. Whatever law you break, you have broken the law. You are a criminal, and you are not permitted in the presence of God. Which law you broke is moot. If you murder or commit adultery, you are guilty of murder or adultery. You are guilty of transgressing the law, of not being perfect as he is perfect. Proclaiming that you're not a murderer, an adulterer, or a drug dealer brings you no closer to the throne of God. Proclaiming what you are brings you closer to God, not what you are not. The law is so vast that no one can justify their life by it. Consider that simply desiring to sin makes you a transgressor, and that God knows your heart, so he knows what you've desired. Consider when you fail to love any other, to be patient and kind with them, you transgress the law and are guilty of all. Have you ever not been patient or kind to someone? For anyone to stand on their own righteousness means they stand on the law. The law was never meant to be stood on. It's like trying to stand on Jell-O. You don't get any higher. You just mess up the floor, and then you can't eat your Jell-O. The law is like O. Henry at Kennywood. If you can't reach this high, you can't go any further. And none of us are tall enough to ride on the old gospel ship if we try to stand on the law, on our own righteousness. James also makes the point that it's not just what you did wrong that is sin. It's what you did not do that was right that was sin. James 4:17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Think about this. Can any of us stand before this? Anything you knew you should have done and did not do was sin. This brings your conscience into the scope of the law. How many times have we reasoned away the things we should have done? The things the Spirit of God has called us to do, but we refused to answer the phone or we deleted the message when it came. God's word says this to anyone who claims righteousness based on sins they did not commit. Galatians 3:22. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. To everyone who says they are good enough, to everyone who says I'm not that bad, and to all who say it's not like I'm a murderer, God, through Scripture, says, "Ah, shut up." When you try to stand on your goodness, the law keeps knocking you down. It was never meant to be a means of proving your righteousness. It was meant to be a means to bring you to God's grace. The law quiets your own righteousness so that the promise of life through faith in Christ, not yourself, can be heard and can be accepted. Paul wrote to Romans in chapter 11 the same thing. For God has shut up all, everybody, in disobedience, in sin, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Verse 32 gets a bit of praise from verse 33, when Paul sits and realizes exactly what it's saying. Wow, God is really, really smart. The law makes all of us sinners, not so that we can be condemned, but so that we would reach out for his mercy. The law brings us to repentance. It crushes our pride and reliance on our own righteousness. This was his plan for our salvation before he placed us in the garden. That tree, the law, was there to bring us to God's grace and to God's mercy. When God finished creation, he said it was good. This will do exactly what I want done. This will be my will for man enacted. How unfathomable is his way? Romans 3:20 says, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. If you want to understand the law, its purpose is to show you you're sick. It is not the cure, it's just a diagnosis. The job of the law, its work, is to bring you to the knowledge of your sin, not to bring you to the knowledge of your righteousness. It will never do that. If you say that you are good enough, that I do not need grace, you either underestimate the law, or you overestimate yourself, or most likely both. Psalms 130, 3 through 5. David wrote, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. In his word do I hope. The very word whose law condemns me is the same word whose grace saves me. I have no hope in my own righteousness. And no matter what trial or pain befalls me tomorrow, I have it coming. It is by the grace of God that I awoke this morning, and if God grants me tomorrow, it will be by his grace alone, not by my goodness. He owes me nothing. Pointing out other people's sins to claim your righteousness does not make you a saint. Acknowledging your own sin, repenting, and believing in Jesus Christ does. We get it backwards. Spurgeon wrote, as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. Do not allow the lie you want to hear keep you from the truth you need to hear. Because all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and all who do not will not. Amen.